Again, that's John 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John, one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you this morning, especially the last few months have been somewhat busy for our family, so I'm very excited or very thankful to be among you all again today. As we come together, I just want you to think about how awkward you would feel if I told you to start taking your shoes off at this moment. Unlace your shoes, unbuckle them, and begin to take them off, and the deacons are going to come by and start to clean them. We would all feel a bit self-conscious. Jesus does something here that Peter reacts very strongly to, and he's placing a lesson in the mind of his followers about humility and servanthood. And as we get started, I actually just want to do something that might seem a little mundane, namely say thank you to the people who set up the chairs today. Thank you to the people who led us in music today. Thank you to the people who are serving in sound. On the fifth floor right now, there are some leaders that are getting down on a knee and opening a Bible with children. There are people who don't get to hear the message at the moment who are in the nursery right now who are serving all of us. And I say that thank you because part of what this passage is teaching is that very close to the essence of what Christianity is service. In other words, those who have understood because of the motivation of Christ that our interests are not what is most important, but the needs of others have come to truly understand deeply who Jesus is. I want to say thank you also, therefore, to those of you who this week have held the hand of someone who is sick, who have prayed for someone who is brokenhearted, who have bought a meal for a homeless person this week, or who showed love to your neighbors this week. Thank you. Servanthood is the spirit of Christ. There's a furniture maker and author whose name is Max Dupré, who has written a few books, Leadership Jazz and Leadership as an Art, in which he's attempting to kind of decouple this mechanized and financialized understanding of what leadership is and to instill within it the ethos of servanthood. And he says that the role of a leader is, number one, to define reality first, last, to say thank you, and in the end, to be a servant. When you look at the life of Jesus, and especially when you look at this event in his life, what he is doing is becoming a servant. And there's a great temptation by all of us to think that servanthood is something for other people to do, to become elitist somehow and say that other people ought to serve us. But what Jesus is doing in this passage is creating and unleashing a community of servants, an uncompromising, unstoppable, unpretentious, unselfish community of servants that are to be deployed into the world modeled after his servanthood. So I really am just answering one question today, which is, what is the heart of servanthood as exemplified in Jesus? And I'm going to walk you through the passage so that it's simple and clear. For simplicity's sake, let me just break it into three sections. Look at it this way, think of it this way, that verses 1 to 4, I'm just going to want you to think about the context and the heart of servanthood. Where is this act coming from? What's the backdrop behind this action that Jesus is doing? And then in verses 5 to 10, I want to focus on the actions themselves and what they symbolize. Because the author slows it down for us, and then he tells us that it symbolizes something. And then in the last little section, verses 11 to 17, the author applies it for us. John applies it, or Jesus applies it, and says that it's not enough to just hear what he is saying. It needs to be carried out in our lives. So I'm going to have some specific applications for us at the end. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we aren't strong enough to be servants on our own. That is, that we have a tendency to think about, I have a tendency to think about myself. We all do. And what Jesus does is radical and countercultural. It's not the way of the world. And so we pray as we look at the Son of God and see his heart, that we would experience his motivation and be changed by it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So verses 1 to 4, the context and the heart of Jesus' service, the very first thing that the author, John, wants you to know is the chronological time period this is happening in. He says, now before the feast of Passover, which means a few things. I'll just give a little more context in the Gospel of John. So up until now, chapters 1 to 12, Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been sharing his love with people like the woman at the well and with Nicodemus. He's been doing various miracles. And the level of conflict in the book is beginning to rise and rise. But chapters 13 to 17 is a dramatic shift of setting, and it moves to what's called the upper room, where Jesus is alone with his disciples, and you can picture him breaking bread with his disciples, not sitting in chairs, but sort of leaning against one another at a table and taking bread and eating it. The scholars are divided on whether this is actually the Passover meal or if it's the meal prior to it. John doesn't tell us exactly. What he does tell us is that the moment is the moment of the Passover feast, which means that the city of Jerusalem would have been filled with hordes of people. Picture the city of Chicago during, well, a triathlon, say, or during the marathon when the streets are just filled with people, but the people in Jerusalem at this moment are all finding some lamb that they could slay in order to practice the Passover meal. So the backdrop is one of slaughter, which is important theologically for John, chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36. When John introduces Jesus, this is how he introduces him. He records that John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So the backdrop of this act of service is one of slaughter of a lamb, and John has identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a context of slaughter. It's also a context of betrayal. So what verse 2 tells us is during supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here's Jesus washing the feet of the one who's going to give him up, saying, even though you would turn me over to the Jewish authorities and Roman authorities, I'll serve you. It's a context of slaughter, a context of betrayal, and it's also, John tells us, a context of departure. So Jesus says that his hour has come. Here's what it says. It says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word, his hour has come, is actually really important in the Gospel of John. It's a term that you could trace throughout. When Jesus does his first miracle, the miracle at Cana in Galilee, his mother says to him, tells him to do something about the fact that they're running out of wine, and he says to his mother, my hour has not come. And that's a theme that's introduced in chapter 2, and then throughout the book until chapter 12 when he finally says, my hour has come. One of the gifts of leadership is the ability to understand the time that you're in. Abraham Lincoln, a really interesting leader, once said, I claim not to have controlled events, but confess plainly that events have controlled me. And he said that in the context of the timing of the Emancipation Proclamation. And what he said is that if he believed that if he had made the Emancipation Proclamation 6 months earlier, he didn't think that people would have abided by it or that the border states would have submitted to it. He says, it's my conviction that had the proclamation been issued even 6 months earlier than it was, public sentiment would not have sustained it. He says, the step taken sooner could not, in my judgment, have been carried out. And he gives this little homely illustration Lincoln does, as he is apt to do. He says, a man watches his pear tree day after day, impatient for the ripening of fruit. Let him attempt to force the process, and he may both spoil the fruit and tree, but let him patiently wait, and the ripe pear at length falls into his lap. Jesus is saying, now is the moment of his glory, and now is the moment when he is about to depart from the world. So that's the context. Sacrificial imagery throughout Jerusalem, his hour of departure and betrayal. And you see something else in this passage. You see not just the context or this little section. You also see his heart. Why is he doing this? What is the actual motivation of the Son of God to take up this towel at this moment and to do what he is about to do? What's his focus? Look at it. It's love. The reason why Jesus serves in this way is, it sounds a little sentimental to us, but I want you to see that it's actually not sentimental. It's not some sort of love that is here for a moment and then gone. The actual text says that when his hour had come to depart out of the world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So I want to ask you a question. What does it mean to have loved them to the end? And there's a few different possibilities on that, but I want you to think about it for a moment. What does it mean to have loved them to the end? Here's a couple possibilities. One is chronological. In other words, as the sands of time for Jesus are dripping away, he's not like, hey, guys, that's great and everything. I just need a little me time to be by myself because some heavy stuff is coming my way. Most of us, think what you would do if you knew that you were about to die, take a break. What Jesus does instead is focus even more on the disciples who are around him. So he loves them to the very moment of his crucifixion, to the very moment of his death. He's thinking about being a servant for them. It also can mean that he loved them to the fullest extent. So he loves them chronologically, but he also loves them with this great breadth. But it can also mean one other meaning, is that he loves them for the purpose with which he came. In other words, you can say, look, that's the end of the race, but you can also say, well, to what end were you running? I was running to win. I was running for exercise. It's also saying that he's loving them with the very purpose for which he came, which was servanthood but it was a servanthood that would ultimately be manifested in the cross. So the heart of Jesus' servanthood is love for the world, but it's sacrificial love. It's not sentimental love. He loves Peter all the way to the end. Rebellious, stubborn, brash Peter. He loves James. He loves John all the way to the end. He loves Judas to the end. Moment of application. He loves you all the way to the end of where you are going with the full extent of his love, and he loves you with the purpose for which he came into the world, which was to cleanse you all the way to the end. That's why Jesus serves. He's motivated by love. So that's the context in the heart. John 15:13, a little bit later, Jesus will say this: greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You want to see someone who really loves? They're willing to take a bullet for someone else. Now I want you to see the action itself and the meaning, how it's interpreted there. The action starts at the beginning of verse 4, and I just want you to see what the author is saying. I'll start it in verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back from God. Now, what's interesting here to me is that it's like, as if the time slows down, okay? The narrative slows down. This is like the slowest it gets in the Gospel of John. You see Jesus rise. You see Jesus take a towel. You see Jesus take some water and pour it out. So I want you to picture it, that here he is, he's their teacher, he's their rabbi, they're all lying, the disciples are lying around him, their eyes are focused on him, and he starts to take off his outer garments, he starts to wrap something around himself, and for all of them, the implications of what he is about to do would be falling upon them. Let me just help you understand this in the first century culture, but also our culture today. One author says this, a commenter says, in that culture, a wife might wash her husband's feet. It's not as egalitarian of a culture as we live in today. A wife might wash her husband's feet, and the disciples might wash their master's feet, but in every case, it would be an act of extreme devotion. Foot washing was normally carried out by a servant, not those participating in the meal. If you're somebody who's coming to the dinner table, you wouldn't suddenly get up and start serving the others. In this case, you wouldn't take off the sandals of the other people if you're the host of the meal. In fact, some Jewish rabbis say that Jewish servants shouldn't wash other people's feet. Only Gentiles should do this. So he's doing something that is, in one sense, far beneath his stature as a leader. He rises. And for me, I think there's actually some intentionality in John in the way that he slows this down. He rises. He lays aside his garments. There's a sense. John, the author, is writing this knowing this is the one who has come from above. This is the one who came into the world to serve. And he is, in one sense, laying aside his glory as he takes off his outer garments. He takes a towel, which is a profound symbol. Think of this, okay? This is God, the Creator, with a towel wrapped around his waist. The crowds are gone. The confusion is gone. It's this little intimate gathering at the table, and then he pours out water and he begins to wash. He's engaged in a physical act of service that is intentionally humiliating and temporary in order to point to another act of humiliation which will be permanent and eternal. Servanthood is the essence of who Christ is. Now look at the reaction there for a moment. What's the reaction? Simon Peter is repulsed. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? It's easy to discredit Simon Peter in this place, but in one sense, he's right. He's begun to understand who he is, not merely as a rabbi, but also as the Messiah. And so he has this visceral reaction. Do you intend to move the filth of my feet? Are you going to take my sandals off and remove the soil from the soles of my feet? Are you going to take the dust off from days of walking? Are you going to remove that dust? And what Peter doesn't understand in one sense, but in another sense, he does understand. Jesus tells him he doesn't understand because he doesn't understand what it symbolizes. He's giving him a symbol, and I love this about what Jesus is doing. He's giving them all a profound, concrete, tangible symbol that later on, when the cross happens, will be flooded with all kinds of color and new meaning, so that when they look back at the cross and look back at the washing of the feet, they have to say these two interpret each other, and they are actually one theme that's the music of Jesus' life, which says, he's a servant. Jesus is saying that there's a day coming when Peter will understand that the act of service was a sneak preview. That in order for Peter to be cleansed, he would have to have the soot of his soul removed. That he would have to have the grime of his rebellion. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And then you got to love Peter's brash reversal. Jesus said to him, okay, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. And then he's like, never mind. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, wash me fully, which is exactly what Jesus Christ had come to do, was to cleanse him fully, to cleanse his conscience, to cleanse his heart, to cleanse his mind, to cleanse the things that his fingers had touched, to cleanse him entirely. The action of cleansing feet points to the action of cleansing souls that Jesus came for, his atoning action to make us clean. And what Jesus is doing, I said this just a moment ago, but he's intentionally locking this action into history, into our memories, so that it will interpret the action to come and say, this is the entirety of who Christ is. He is a servant. The meaning of Jesus in service is that he has come to wash us clean, which is what Jesus says in verse 10. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And there, some of the imagery here is Old Testament imagery of being cleansed for our sins. I don't know if you remember when David sins with Bathsheba, one of the ways that he speaks of his own forgiveness is by being washed. He says, this is Psalm 51, verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There is within David and within the human psyche a desire to have ourselves be cleansed from our uncleanness. And he's saying that he's going to do that so fully and so permanently and so totally that you can only describe it as having been cleansed from the head to the foot. Jesus removed the soil of their feet as a foreshadowed promise that he will remove the soot of their souls. He removes their sandals and dust and debris of their calloused feet in order to show that he will cleanse them from death itself. And his self-humiliation of taking the towel anticipates the self-humiliation of the cross. Those two acts, the towel and the cross, the washing of the feet and the washing of the sins, are bound together as the music of the life of Jesus, to say that this theme, that the whole melodic line of his life is one of servanthood. But here's the tragedy. Not everyone will receive it. Listen to what it says in verse 10. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. The action is his rising, his tying the towel and pouring out the water and going deliberately around and washing them. But it points to something else. It is a symbol of what is to come, which is his atoning work upon the cross to cleanse his disciples from all of their rebellion for all of their time permanently, to make them clean and presentable to Christ. The context in the heart of service is this context of betrayal and the sacrificial imagery of the Passover departure. The heart of it is love. And the action and the meaning are bound together to say that Jesus came to eradicate our sins, but it doesn't stop there. Verses 12 to 17, Jesus applies it and says, there's something to do about this action that has happened. He tells his followers, in a sense, to take up the symbol. Look at verses 12 through the end. He says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So he's not critiquing them for understanding that he is a teacher. And many, many people understand today that Jesus is a great teacher. They hold to the moral teachings of Jesus. Fewer people hold to the idea that Jesus is Lord, that he is a master that is to be served. And now what Jesus is doing is inverting our normal understanding of how someone responds to a teacher and to a Lord, because he has actually inverted himself and become the one who is lower. So he says, I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, in modern kind of post-Enlightenment thinking, if you know something in our kind of modern Western culture, it's something that you understand cognitively up here. In the Hebraic understanding, and to some degree in the Greek understanding, you only know something if you live in light of it and you carry it out. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, it's not enough to go, yeah, that's cool. I love that idea that Jesus, like, washed the feet. That's really cool. The idea that he's a servant. He's saying, no, you know it if your lifestyle becomes one of servanthood. That's the way that you know that you actually believe. What Jesus is saying is while he came to wash away the sins of his disciples, he did come for that, but he also came to transform the disciples into servants as well. If the creator of the universe came to serve, then how could his followers not also become an army of servants throughout the world? He's saying it can't stop there. If the master has served the servant, then the servant must become like the master and also be a servant. Now, let's just drill down a little bit in what that means. I want you to be thinking about this. What does it mean to wash one another's feet? And the stewards are going to come forward now, and they have, no, they're not. I'm not going to do that to you, okay? I just want to see if I could make you a little nervous. Some people do, some traditions say what this really means, the application, is that we literally wash one another's feet, right? And I'm not opposed to that, as long as it's other people's feet, okay? Here's how I'm going to apply this in a couple of different ways, and I want you to just walk through it with me. I don't think he's saying that specifically this means wiping the dust and the grime and the soil off of people's feet. But he is saying that the entire life of the follower of Jesus is meant to be one of humiliation and servanthood. That said, there have to be practical outworkings of and examples of servanthood in people's lives in order to show that they are actually servants. Which is why I started where I did, which is to say thank you to those who have served in various ways already this week. Practically speaking, none of us should be so elitist as to say that we are unwilling to serve. Jesus came and went to the cross to cleanse us and took up the towel to serve us because he intends to create this unmatched, unstoppable, unpretentious, unselfish community of people that are sent into the world to serve other people, entirely motivated by this singular act of forgiveness of sins. So the two, the symbol and what it symbolizes, are tied together for Jesus here and for us in the way that we serve. In other words, our motivation for service is the depth to which he came already to serve us. It's not compliance because of the law. It's gratitude because of his kindness and his grace. And he's our example of a life of practical servanthood. That's what he says in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." Now I'm framing it a little bit there. I'm going to make a few specific points now in applying this. What does it mean what does Jesus mean for us to wash others' feet? And I'll say this first. I'm going to do two applications that are tied together right at the beginning of applying this to us. I don't believe that we can completely break this idea, the meaning of the cleansing of the towel, from the meaning of the cleansing of the cross in this passage. In other words, there's sort of two camps that interpret this. One says, okay, this means all practical application of people rolling up their sleeves and being the last one to eat dinner, serving the table. It's all practical. Another one that says it's all proclamational. And I want to first say, yes, if what Jesus was doing when he washed their feet was pointing to this moment where people would be entirely cleansed from their sins through his death upon the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, then what he's saying is, if that is what sets us free, if that is what makes us clean in our conscience, which is what purges us, which is what washes us, which is what gives us a new spirit, then what he's saying is, the ministry of the servant is proclamational to communicate this entirely grace-oriented gift that Christ can set you free. So I do think that part of what John is doing, what Jesus is doing, is saying, therefore, go be my servants who proclaim the message of the cross. And at the same time, I guess you call that evangelism, telling people the good news of who Christ is. At the same time, I do think it's practical that it does mean things like handing out bulletins, getting down on your knee and reading the scriptures with someone, finding someone in need, and simply buying them a meal. Practical and proclamational. There's a woman who rings our doorbell repeatedly at night at different times, named Sharon. And she rings our doorbell because she needs a little something to eat. She needs a little more money on her bus pass. And we're always conflicted to know exactly, like, okay, we just gave her $28 last week. Should we do, like, we actually do have kids going to college and have to pay for them and things like that. Look, how do you weigh those things? And I do think that Jesus is calling his people to be responsive to the practical needs of the people around them. And I know there's one view which says, look, we will never fully eradicate the needs of the poor around us, and therefore, we shouldn't do small acts of generosity in situations like that. And yet, I think there is good truth to that, but I also think that what Jesus is doing in part is creating a community of people who have compassion on others around them and are willing to respond to the practical needs of people around them. So it is proclamational. Let's speak of the truth and love of Christ. But let's be careful, especially in our urban environment, that we don't eventually get hard-hearted, that we cannot respond to the practical needs of the people around us and learn the name of the person that you walk by 10 times on the street within 1 week. So it's proclamational. It's practical. I want to say something about it being vocational. So if you're a CEO or a CFO or a COO or a CMO, are there ways that you can show that you're not entirely led by finance, but that you have a Lord who is above you? Are there ways that you can, in your vocation, show this servanthood of Christ. I'm not saying that's easy, but Christ is calling his followers to become servants. Now, those of you who are in the medical industry, those of you who are nurses or doctors or physical therapists, in one sense, there's a kind of easy application of this to touching people's hearts and lives. And so those of you who are moving into the medical community, may the Lord continue to give you a soft heart as you practically touch the lives of other people and serve them. Same with teachers. In one sense, it's very easy to see the connection there. But all of us, I do believe that Jesus is calling all of us, no matter what our vocation is to have a different ethos. We have a different Lord. We have a different teacher than just mammon or money. And so our ethos should be different. So picture this one who rises, who disrobes of his glory, ties a towel as being the one who is going before you into your workplace, calling you also to be a servant. I also want to say the same thing. I want to say it geographically in your neighborhoods and just ask you, can you over time cultivate a lifestyle of servanthood in your neighborhood such that people eventually identify your condo building, your apartment building, your graystone with a life of servanthood? I know that a lot of our condos and apartments are so anonymous, it's just one apartment or one condo. But could people know that 1256 helped us out one day? I'm just saying, is the ethos of servanthood extended to your vocation and to your neighborhood? And I'll make one more application on this, and I'll just say it this way. Where you choose to live can be a choice on servanthood. Many are the needs in the city of Chicago, and I know some of you will feel like this is far-fetched, but hear me out on it for a moment. I do believe that there is a sense in which every area, rural, suburban, and urban, they all need Christ. But for many people, especially those who are raising children, there is a cost to raising children in an urban environment, like a real cost. And there's a book, I'll make it more abstract and academic for a moment. There's a book called Bourgeois Utopia, which is a history of the suburbs. It's called The Rise and Fall of Suburbia. And what the book does is it goes back, asks the question, where did suburbs come from? And essentially, it goes back to the Clapham sect with William Wilberforce and the Industrial Revolution and people being in London and all the hubbub and the dirt and the busyness of the city, and then people creating a community somewhat outside of the city and then commuting in. And kind of architecturally lays it out and says that some of the things that are present then in what the Clapham community created are now present in our suburbs. This nice patch of grass, even a cul-de-sac in the place that people live. And what I'm saying at this moment is that there are many, many people who need Jesus in a city. And for some of you that say, look, I'm going to stay in an urban environment long term, there is a cost. Particularly those of you who are raising kids, there's a song a long, long time ago when you were thinking about moving to the city by David Wilcox called Hold It Up to the Light. And it talks about mourning the cost of the choices that you make. And so, as you think about where you're going to live for the next 20 years, also ask the question, as Jesus sends you as a missionary or as a servant into the world, are you thinking in part about your location and your vocation under the rubric of the servant of all being also the Lord of all? Back to the beginning. Servanthood is proclamational, and it is practical. I'm just going to close with I'm just going to tell you about a friend of mine who had a heart attack about 14 months ago, going to Midway Airport. He's probably 12 years older than me, and falls down in the airport. A 10-year-old kid sees him fall down and says to his father, Something's happening over there. The father runs over and starts to stabilize him. An EMT and a nurse come running over and help one of them, props him up a little bit, starts to do CPR on him, starts to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He's flatlined for 4 minutes. They say that only 1% of people survive being flatlined for 4 minutes, and only 5% survive without having any problems, any kind of brain impairment or mobility impairment. So, but he's like fine. So they had a little reunion about 2 months ago. He and these four other people got together, and they all said, like, we're going to be friends forever because of this one random act in an airport where they saved his life. Jesus does this one seemingly random act, but it's pointing to this other act in which he's showing the greatest love that anyone could ever show, which is to save someone's life. And he's doing it to motivate his people. He forgives you of your sins in part to change who you are, change your identity, to say, go and be my servants in the world and serve one another. Point to the cleansing beauty of who Jesus is, but also practically, say a word of kindness when you serve a cup of coffee to someone around the table, when you stand up to give a speech in the financial markets, on the financial markets. Emulate the life of Christ in the places that Christ has called you to go. Jesus doesn't intend for his followers to become self-satisfied critics or superior elitists. He expects his followers to serve, and the washing of feet is a sign of this. If the master takes up the towel, should not also the servants take up a towel as well? Rise up, Holy Trinity Church, and be a community of the towel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, for his life and his example. And if he who is the greatest of all could serve us, help us, Lord, to be humble enough to serve others. Thank you for this community of servants. Encourage them, empower them, unleash them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.